You can probably do a cursory, surface-level reading of the Gospels and watch Jesus and listen to what he says. You can probably do that kind of on the surface and be all right. But if you really drill down and think about some of the things Jesus is saying, think about some of the things that he's doing as we explore the Gospels, it's going to disorient us. It's going to make us kind of feel like we're a little bit off balance. You can pay quick eye service to the stories of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and think that it's just affirming me. It's just affirming my life. It's just saying Jesus is the first purveyor of I'm okay, you're okay. And we're all just okay. And isn't it wonderful? Love everybody. Everybody's just great. And you can do that if you don't pay close attention. But if you pay close attention, I guarantee you, it will disorient you. I mean, you think about the story we had last week. You know, Peter, go fish over there. Look, Jesus, that's just not how it works. And I don't even know what you're thinking. Oh, wow, look at all the fish. You know, you've got Jesus, the disciples saying, I think you've insulted the good guys. You've insulted the religious leaders. Jesus is like, yeah, well, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to be in the kingdom of God before these guys. It seems that so much of what we think is up, Jesus says is down, says things like the last will be first and the first will be last, and pretty soon you just wonder what is going on. If you listen to Jesus and if you watch what he's doing, it will disorient you. And that is, if you want to hang on to what everyone else says is the way life works. If you want to hang on to that, then Jesus is going to disorient you. He's going to make you stop and think. But of course, Jesus stands in a long line of God-focused people who turn everything upside down. Here's just one voice from the prophets whose writings Jesus would have known. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it's not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. I think basically what Jeremiah is saying there is, look, you're going to hear a lot of ideas about how it all works, about how life is supposed to be. Do you really want to trust someone who's just a fallible human being with a devious heart just like you? But it's not just Jeremiah who's saying we need to pay close attention. God's been sending out signals like that for a long time. Be careful how you decide how life works. Be careful who you let tell you what's most important in life. Don't just assume that the way things are is the way things are supposed to be. Because a lot of times, things aren't as they should be. But God is going to change all of that. That's one of the promises of Scripture. That's why Jesus came to live among us. And by the way, one of the texts that we associate with Jesus' arrival may be actually pretty important here. It's that song we just sang, that song Mary sings in the presence of her relative Elizabeth, as Luke tells the story. It's a well-conceived piece of poetry. And it resonates with this theme of God reversing our expectations, of God disorienting us from the way we think things are. Here's the text in Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. I just wonder how long Mary had worked on this, how long she had thought through that. It's carefully crafted as it's presented to us. Maybe she was saying it to herself, singing it to herself even, as she worked through all the changes her pregnancy with the Son of God was causing in her life, thinking through what is going on here, what is God doing, and thinking about Mary, thinking about that, singing that, working on it. That's not just an idle thought. You know, there's so much evidence that babies in the womb hear sounds, recognize voices, particularly, of course, their mothers. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus in vitro had some sort of supernatural abilities to comprehend, but I wonder how often he heard, Mary saying these words, how often he heard her singing these words, perhaps. So we really shouldn't be surprised that Jesus picks up this same theme from the Bible, from people like Jeremiah, and perhaps from his mother's own words, and runs with it in startling ways, in disorienting ways. Luke, in his gospel, sets a scene for us and then lets Jesus' words disorient us. Beginning in verse 17 of Luke 6, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They'd come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. And then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." And we're so used to the way Matthew records Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew has Jesus saying, where Jesus was likely making a different point to a different audience on a different day. But we're so used to that Matthew version that we might not really listen to what Jesus is saying here. So listen to what he says. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the ones who are weeping. Blessed are the hated and excluded. And woe, woe is not a good word in the Bible. Woe to the rich. Woe to the well-fed. Woe to the ones for whom life is a big party and they're the guest of honor. And don't we want to say, wait, what? Because we all know. We all know who the blessed people are. Everything in life is telling us who the blessed people are. We know who the blessed are. They're the ones who've got enough money. They're the ones who've got enough food. No, more than enough money, more than enough food. They don't have to worry. Everybody speaks well of them. Who wouldn't speak well of them? The rich and well-fed. Life is just always going well for them. That's blessed. And we all want to be blessed, don't we? We all want that. Everything about the way the world works says to us, this is what blessing is. I was down seeing my dad yesterday, and I wanted to get my fix of just sort of being inside and breathing the air of an independent bookstore. So on my way home yesterday evening, I pulled off I-64 and went down past Cherokee Park in Louisville to Carmichael's bookstore. Breathed for a few minutes and then went on my way. Anyway, there aren't that many brick and mortar independent bookstores left, you know. God bless them. Anyway, I didn't buy anything, by the way. I just want to go on record as saying I held back. But driving by Cherokee Park, and I had a friend that used to live in that area of town, is just some very nice older homes. Very nice. Very nice. And I'm thinking, boy, this would be cool. Boy, this would be great. What kind of people live there? Great people live there. Wonderful people, the cream of the crop, live there. Yeah. And I'm thinking, Greg, hello, sermon, tomorrow. Got to act like you never think things like that, you know? But that's it. We're all taken by that. Our whole culture says that's what it's all about. To live in a house that has 16 rooms you never go in, you know? To have so much money you light your cigars with $20 bills. To have so much food you have to throw a bunch of it out. That's what we think is really blessed. Really blessed. And then here is Jesus who says, I know you know all that. Let me just tell you, that's not how it works. That's not what it is to be blessed. It's not necessarily true, Jesus says, just because everybody knows that, just because everybody says that's how life works, that doesn't mean that's how life works. That doesn't mean that's what life is all about. And if we're inclined to take Jesus seriously, and I hope we are, and not to just dismiss him out of hand like the religious leaders of his day, then we'd better stop and think about that. We'd better stop and think about what it means that Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the hated. Blessed are the persecuted. Stop and think about how we order our lives, because whatever we think is blessed, that's what we're going to be ordering our lives toward. Whatever our concept of what blessed is, that's what we're going to be moving our lives toward. And I want you to notice something about how Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For surely your reward is great in heaven. Yeah, it'd be easy to say, aha, I see what's going on here. Jesus is saying, oh, you know, just hang on, because all of our all the good stuff, all the blessing is in the sky by and by when we fly away. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Blessed is present tense. And the second phrase in those Beatitudes is always in the passive. Who is it that's going to do the blessing? Who is it that's doing the blessing? Who is it that's going to fill the hungry? Who is it that's going to take care of those who are poor? Who is... If you're connected to God, you are blessed now, regardless of what your status in life is. Even if, disorientingly enough, even if it has nothing to do with how we all know the world works. There's an implied trust here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry, you will be filled. You will laugh. You will receive your reward. It's implied in this trust, implied that we take our cues from a different standard from what everybody knows to be true. David Brooks, the columnist, has written about the difference between what he calls resume values and what he, I think, wonderfully calls eulogy values. He's challenging us to think about what will be important to those left behind when our life is over. Will it be what we did, or will it be who we were? My experience is that sometimes at funerals or memorial services, people are more open to hear some things than at most other times in our lives, because the death of a loved one, the death of a close friend, has a way of disorienting us, doesn't it? Just like Jesus disorients us by the things he says, when something like that happens, when something happens that rips our heart out, when a relationship that is dear to us is gone, we're disoriented. We have to kind of figure out what to do next. And so, since I never know who might be present, who might be there in the audience, who might be just disoriented enough maybe to hear this in some deep place in their heart, I almost always riff on this theme in almost every funeral sermon I'm privileged to deliver. So I hope to some of you this might sound familiar if you've been to some funerals, but it goes something like this. When you come to the end of your life, what will matter? In the face of death, so many things that otherwise have inflated importance in this world suddenly matter very little. And in the face of death, their true value, or lack of it, is exposed. Will it matter when you die how much money you made? When you die, will it matter how many possessions you manage to accumulate? When you die, will the square footage of your house matter? When you die, will your zip code matter? When you die, will the car you drove matter? Will it matter how many important people you knew? Will it even matter how much in life you'd done just right and how much went really, really wrong? I mean, the stuff that goes really wrong and you can't cover it up. Will that even matter? In the face of death, I would suggest none of those things matter, especially not to those who love us. And to be honest, they do not seem to matter one bit to God. In the face of death, we have a chance to see clearly that when all is said and done, when our life is done, that life and all that may come with it is a precious gift from God. And the key is what we seek to do with that gift, specifically how we learn to share that gift with others. And in the face of death, we're reminded clearly that the quality of life is found in things that you don't see on the news. The quality of life is measured in terms of relationships with God and with those around us. You see, there's so many things that we pursue in this life as if they are of importance that when we die will not matter a bit. And if we'll let Jesus disorient us, that's exactly what he's trying to tell us when he says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are the hungry, for you will be filled. God will take care of you. Blessed are you when you're hated. God's got a reward for you. You know, I guess I'm left wondering for so many of us, myself included, if that's what we thought we were signing up for when we became followers of Jesus. I think too often we want a Jesus who affirms us, a Jesus who affirms the way we're living our lives, a Jesus who sort of sprinkles, a little spiritual pixie dust on how we are and just makes it all wonderful. That's the Jesus we really want to follow. The reality is, the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we really pay attention to him, he's going to turn our personal little worlds upside down. He's going to challenge how we think life works. He's going to challenge us to work on what matters. He's going to challenge us to give ourselves to what matters and not to what everybody knows about how life works. Because it turns out that a lot about what everybody knows about how life works is not how life works, according to Jesus. But thank goodness we can sit here and feel very good about that, because that's just a message for everybody else, right? We'll look again at Luke chapter 6, verse 20, right before Jesus launches into this take on who's blessed and who isn't despite appearances. Notice what he says. Luke tells us he looked up at his disciples and said. Jesus doesn't just want to turn the world upside down in some sort of vague general sense. Jesus wants to begin with us. He wants to turn our world upside down, because then in us, maybe the rest of the world can begin to see life right side up. Let's pray. Father God, we are so given to just follow along like sheep in what everybody says, the culture around us, the people around us say this is what's most important. This is what defines success. Thank you that Jesus comes along and says, wait a minute, you might want to think about that. Because a lot of what gets defined as success on this side of eternity has nothing to do with your standard of success and with what you want to succeed in doing in us and through us in this world. So thank you for Jesus' disorienting words. Help us to be disoriented. Help us to be disoriented from what we think is right, so that we'll learn to give ourselves over to what actually is right. To let you reorient us. Thanks for turning our worlds upside down, because when you turn us over, then we're right side up. And may our lives in this community of faith, trying to live life right side up, be a beacon to others who come to find that investment in things that don't really matter isn't getting them anything that's worth hanging on to. Help us to give our lives over to what matters. Help us to take our cues from you. And help us to trust that you will give us what we need, when we need it, how we need it. Father, this is, I think for most of us in 21st century North America, that's a hard prayer to pray, because we sort of have our own sense of what the good life looks like. It's hard for us to admit that maybe our version isn't your version. Give us open hearts to where you want to take us. Give us willing hearts to go where you want to take us. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.